Father in heaven, we pray that you would change us. We pray that your Spirit would bring your word, your living and active word, to our hearts. That you would show us our need for Christ again, that you would call us back to him again this morning. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are in Genesis the end of chapter 33. And I'm going to be reading from the end of chapter 33 to the first few verses of chapter 35. Genesis 33, I'm going to start in verse 18. This is after Jacob has returned from Padan Aram. You remember where Laban was, where he spent 20 years working for Laban. He's returned. God has just led him through his re-encounter with Esau, his brother, and there has been reconciliation. And we're picking up now in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "Oh, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours, but the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "We have treated our sister as like a prostitute." Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. In verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. The word of the Lord. Friends, we all have significant places in our lives. If I were to take you on a tour of my life, I'd take you to Alexandria, Virginia. I'd take you to the football field, the practice football field, where I practiced for 3 years in high school. The place that I have many memories of. The place where I really, in truth, I learned a lot. I would take you to Memorial Church, the church on the campus of the university that I attended. The university where I became a Christian, and I would tell you about some of the rich, sweet times I had sitting alone with the Lord in that chapel and how he met me very powerfully. I could show you places on that campus, friends, where I did things I am deeply ashamed of and deeply regret, things that I know dishonored the Lord. I could take you to the sanctuary of First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia, where my wife and I were married. Friends, these places for me are more than just points on a map. They're places that have rich significance. They have rich meaning. They're things that where events took place that profoundly shaped me. And friends, that's true of the story of my life, and it's true of the story of Scripture. Friends, places in the Bible are more than just points on a map. The places that we find in Scripture again and again are places that are loaded with significance. They're places where great events in God's plan of redeeming the world, his story of working out salvation, take place. Let me just mention a few names. Eden, Babel, Sodom, Sinai, Jericho, Jerusalem, Babylon, Bethlehem. Places, friends, which are more than just points on a map. Places which have great, profound significance. And friends, what is driving the passage that I just read to you, the story of this passage, it's the story of Jacob's life in two different places. It's the story of his life in Shechem and then in Bethel. And these two places, friends, have spiritual significance. They have a very different spiritual meanings. They represent very different spiritual realities. And the story that in this passage that I've read to you of Jacob moving from one to the other is more than just a geographical story, friends. It's about more than just a move. It's about a spiritual journey that Jacob is on. It's a story, about sin and its terrible consequences. And it's a story about grace and repentance and spiritual revival. It's a story, friends, that warns us about getting too close to the world. And it's a story that is calling us, friends, to return to the true and living God. And the first of these two places that I want to focus on is Bethel. The name Bethel, friends, means house of God. And you remember, friends, it was where God first revealed himself to Jacob as Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau back in chapter 28. You remember, he had nothing, friends, but the clothes on his back, and he was fleeing from a brother who intended to murder him, and it was there, as he slept in that place called Bethel, that God meets him. The God gave him, friends, the vision of the stairway, showing him, Jacob, the connection between heaven and earth, and the angels ascending and descending, a sign to Jacob, a vision for Jacob, that God was actively at work in that place where he was. And then if you go back to chapter 28, you'll remember that God made promises to Jacob there. God promised, friends, to give Jacob and his descendants the land where he was sleeping. And God promised, friends, to multiply his descendants so they would expand out in every direction. God promised there in verses 13 to 15 that he would make Jacob and his descendants a blessing to the nations, to others around them. And then God said in verse 15 to Jacob, I am with you. I will watch over you, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God made powerful promises to Jacob. And Jacob, friends, responded by making promises to God. He took vows. He says in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 28, he says, if God will do this, then Yahweh or Jehovah will be my God. And this spot, this stone where he erected the pillar, this is going to be God's house. He says in 22, of all that you give me, I will give you, God, a tenth. Jacob's response, promises that he had made. Bethel, friends, was the spiritual center of Jacob's life. And again, Jacob gives the place, this name, Bethel, house of God. It was his spiritual home. And friends, the passage that I read to you this morning takes place some 20 or more years afterwards. After God has done some amazing things, after God has guided Jacob safely to Paddan Aram, after God has prospered him there in spite of Laban, after God has given to him a family, after God has brought him back safely to the land in spite of Esau and actually God working to reconcile Jacob to Esau, after God had done all those things, we would hope, we would expect, friends, that Jacob, full of gratitude, full of thanksgiving, would have been eager to go to Bethel. He would have been eager to go and fulfill the vow he had made and pay to God the tenth that he had promised him. We would expect Jacob perhaps even to go, since he names a place God's house, we would expect Jacob to go and perhaps set up an altar or establish some center of worship there, because he had said that was going to be God's house. We would expect, friends, Jacob, as the spiritual head of his house, to be eager to take his children back to that place and explain to them all that God had done. That's what we would expect from Jacob as he returns back to the promised land. But Jacob doesn't go to Bethel. That's not where Jacob goes. In verse 33, in verse 18 of chapter 33, the beginning of the passage I read this morning, it tells us, after Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem. And Shechem, friends, represents a very different place. Shechem, verse 18 tells us, as we know, is in Canaan. It was a Canaanite city. It was a city, friends, populated by the people who were descendants of Canaan. And let me just remind you again who Canaan was. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 9, Canaan, friends, was the son of Ham, one of Noah's three sons. Canaan was the one who, when Noah got drunk, he looked upon Noah's nakedness and he mocked him and he mocked Noah to his brothers. And Canaan, friends, was revealing in that. He was a man who had no fear of God, no respect for God. He was revealing that he was a man who was seemingly sexually perverted. And that spiritual, friends, and sexual corruption was passed on to his descendants. The Canaanites, friends, if you look back on the history of the land, the Canaanites were infamous for their religious and their sexual perversion. And if the house, if Bethel, friends, is the house of God, Jacob's spiritual home, then Shechem very clearly represents, friends, the world. The world that doesn't know God. The world that is spiritually and corrupted in other ways. It's the culture around Jacob, the culture of the promised land, which does not know God, which is alienated from him, which is in rebellion against him. Shechem was not as infamous as Sodom, friends, but it's the same type of place, the same type of temptations were there. And those facts, friends, about Canaan and the inhabitants there, those facts, friends, were what led Abraham, you remember, to send his servant on that long, long, long journey back to Padan Aram to get a wife for Isaac. Abraham understood how corrupt the people were. Abraham understood how dangerous it was to intermarry with them. So he sends a servant all the way back to his homeland to get a wife for his son Isaac and bring him back. And then you remember earlier in the Jacob story, Isaac himself, now as a father, sends Jacob away. And the reason that that Isaac gives to Jacob as the reason, he says, go and get a wife from the people of Padan Aram. The message is, I don't want you marrying one of the people from the land. I don't want you, I understand how spiritually dangerous it is. We as the people of God can't do that. We need to be separate from them. You need to go get yourself a wife from my people. Back in Padan Aram. And now in verse 18, friends, Jacob, who has 12 children, mind you, most of whom are probably of marriageable age, Jacob, it says, settles in sight of the city. That's the phrase at the end of verse 18. He settles in Shechem. He camps within sight of the city. That's a spiritually foolish thing to do. It reflects a lack of discernment. It reflects a spiritual dullness, friends. It's a compromise with the world. Jacob is getting too close to the world, and he's getting distant from God. He's, you could say, flirting with the world and its temptations. Mind you, it's not that Jacob had abandoned God. The text makes clear he hadn't stopped worshiping God. Verse 20 says that he set up an altar to God. Jacob was obviously continuing to worship. He continued to maintain an outward form of religion. He was a churchgoer. But Jacob's love for God had cooled. He had apparently grown distant from God. And as I reflected on Jacob this week, it made me think back to what the Apostle John writes to some of the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. You remember what he says to the church in Ephesus? He says, "You have abandoned your first love," meaning your heart has grown distant from me. And in Revelation chapter 3, he writes to the church in Laodicea, he says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. Oh, I wish that you were one or the other." Friends, it's the danger that the people of God face. Jacob knew God. God had done great things, profound things in his life. I mean, remember, this is Jacob to whom God had audibly spoken. This is Jacob whom God had changed his name. Jacob had actually physically wrestled with God, with one of the angelic beings. And here Jacob is, distant, compromising with the world. How did it happen? How did it happen in Jacob's life? How does it happen, friends, in my life? How does it happen in your life? You know, the text doesn't say exactly. There's different reasons that you can speculate about. It's not hard to imagine some of them. One scholar points out that Bethel was farther away from Esau, and Jacob wanted to keep a lot of space between himself and Esau in case Esau got angry again. I think perhaps at least as strong a reason as that is alluded to by the men of Shechem in verse 21 of chapter 34. They say, "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them." It's apparently, friends, a rich area. It's apparently, friends, a prosperous area. It's apparently a great place to raise a family. The suburbs, it's nice. Perhaps Jacob was tired of wandering. You remember he describes those 20 years with Laban and how hard it was. And perhaps he just wanted to settle down. Wanted to have a place he could call his own. And while we don't know exactly the reason, friends, it seems pretty clear that the security and the comforts and the pleasures of this world were very, very enticing. And it seems that Jacob, in his old age, a lot like his father Isaac before him, remember, is being drawn to the world. Remember Isaac, who started off so strong spiritually, and then at the end of his life, he's spiritually blind? And his desire, friends, for food, the tasty food that Esau can bring him, is what leads him to flagrantly go against what God himself had commanded in trying to bless Esau instead of Jacob. Remember how that happened to Isaac, Jacob's father? It seems that this same spiritual drift is going on in Jacob's life. And it really isn't that hard for us to understand, is it? Happens to all of us. The reality, friends, is that God has shown us his love and his faithfulness in ways that are far, far, far more marvelous than anything Jacob had experienced. Friends, we know how wide and long and high and deep the love of God is. Because we've seen that the same God who called Jacob, friends, is the God who some 1,800 years later was going to send his son, his only son, his perfect son, his infinitely precious son. and is going to send that perfect, holy Son to the cross to be shamed, to be humiliated, to suffer, and to bear in himself the infinite wrath of God against sin. Jacob had experienced, friends, rescue from Laban. We, friends, have experienced deliverance from sin and death. Jacob, friends, was given a family and made wealthy. Friends, we've been given an eternal inheritance that the Bible describes in ways that Jacob could only begin to imagine. And yet still, with all that God has given to us, with all that we know and we have in Christ, with the much fuller revelation that we have than Jacob did, our hearts still wander, don't they? Our hearts still grow cold. We still begin to believe, like Jacob, that the comforts of the world and the security of the world and the pleasures of the world are somehow greater and fuller than what God offers to us. We still fall for it. And like Jacob, we flirt with the world. We settle in sight of the city. We get up real close. And Jacob's spiritual condition, friends, his drift from God comes out in some other subtle ways in the text. It's very clear Jacob is not spiritually leading his family. And 34:1 says that Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Jacob settles within sight of the city, and apparently his daughter is seemingly somewhat unprotected, seemingly alone, is going out and intermingling. We read, as this crisis unfolds in chapter 34, we see in verses 13 and 14 that where Jacob, as the father, as the leader of the family, ought to have been the one negotiating and speaking with Shechem and Hamor, we see, friends, in verses 13 and 14, that it's Jacob's sons that are doing the talking. Jacob doesn't seem to be present. He's certainly not leading these discussions. He's apparently silent. And Jacob, friends, as a father, fails to restrain his sons, Simeon and Levi, in their murderous rampage and their revenge. Later on in 35:2, near the beginning of chapter 35, we see Jacob telling his family, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you." It's a good thing that he's saying that, but we don't know why they were there. We don't know how long they were there. Was it his children? Was it Jacob himself? Was it his servants? We don't know, but apparently they were there, and apparently Jacob knew about it, and apparently he hadn't done anything about it until that point. And perhaps one of the most damning aspects of the text is that in all of chapter 34, friends, in the story of Jacob's life at Shechem, God is not mentioned once. A not so subtle indication that Jacob is a long way from where he's supposed to be. And friends, I don't need to tell you that drifting away from God and flirting with the world has terrible consequences. And this passage opens them up for us very clearly. It was tragic for Dinah, Jacob's daughter. Dinah, who is violated, and then after she's violated, we don't know exactly what her feelings were for him, but we know that this man, Shechem, apparently had strong feelings for her, and after she's violated, she watches that man be slaughtered by her own brothers. It was tragic for those two brothers, for Simeon and Levi. You know, Jacob doesn't say anything really and doesn't condemn them for their rampage in this passage very strongly. But later at the end of Jacob's life, Jacob is going to look at Simeon and Levi as he's on his deathbed giving his final blessings and say, "You are men of violence and you are not to be rulers of my house." They forfeit their rights to rule because of their violence. And friends, it's tragic for the nations. I mean, you remember what God's purpose for Jacob and Isaac and Abraham was? You remember how God had said to them, you all are going to be a blessing to the nations through you. My blessing is going to flow to the peoples around you. And Jacob and his family, friends, are not bringing blessing to the nations here. They're bringing death. They're bringing destruction. The very people that were to be God's instruments of blessing in the world are causing death and destruction. And it's a terrible picture. And friends, I have to ask each one of you today, where are you spiritually? Where is your heart? If I drew a spiritual map and we laid out a spiritual map of your life, where are you camped right now? Are you at Shechem? Are you living inside of the city? Are you flirting with this world and the things of it? Are you in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in? Or maybe you've got a friendship and you can kind of see where it's going and it's deepening and you know it's not the right thing for you. You know it's not what the Lord would have for you. But you're not doing anything about it. Men, what are you looking at? Are your eyes lingering too long at the checkout stand at 7-Eleven, at the magazines behind the counter? Are you going to internet sites that you know you're not supposed to go to? Maybe, ladies, to some of you, it's gossip. You've got a group of friends and you can tell all of a sudden where the conversation is headed, that people begin to gang up, people begin to cut someone down. You know where the conversation's headed and you keep silent and you just sit there. Because it's just like sweet morsels. You know it's wrong, but it's fun to be there. Maybe for some of you there's a relationship that's broken in your life and you know you need to seek reconciliation, but you're not seeking it. You're not doing what you know you need to do about it. Friends, there are consequences to our sin and flirting with the world. There are consequences, I assure you, in one form or another, for your family. Our children pick up on our sin. They see it. They're affected by it. They may become victims, as Dinah did, or they may grow up to become victimizers, as Simeon and Levi did. But either way, friends, they're affected by it. There's consequences for the world. You know, Jesus, God had commanded Abraham and Isaac to Jacob to be blessings to the world. Christ has given us the Great Commission. He has said to us, "You are the salt of the earth." We're the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. But you know what Jesus goes on to say? If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. If we, friends, are drifting from God and our witness is compromised because of our compromise with the world, friends, it's tragic not just for us. It's tragic for the world around us, which is perishing in need of Christ, which needs that life, which needs us desperately to be salt. There can be tragic consequences for you. Jacob in 34, after being passive and after making this bad decision to settle at Shechem, he It says in 34:30, it says, we are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Jacob realizes he is facing all of a sudden a huge crisis which threatens his life because of his compromise with the world. Friends, this passage is a strong warning to us about flirting with sin, about flirting with the world, of letting our hearts drift from God to these things. But I also want to say, friends, this passage is also about a call, God's call to spiritual renewal. Because while all these terrible things happened to Jacob and his family at Shechem, 35:1 begins, God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there. And that, friends, is more than just a call to move. It's a call, friends, to spiritual revival. It's a call, friends, to turn away from the world and its temptations and the gods and the pleasures and comforts and security it offers, to turn away from those things, it says, and to return to the living God whom you know. To return to the one who has called you, who has set his love upon you. And this story, friends, is about Jacob's sin, but it's also about God's grace. God doesn't give up on Jacob, friends. God perseveres with Jacob. And Jacob, when he finds himself in this deep crisis, in this very dark moment, because of his compromise, it's there, friends, that God comes to him and calls to him and says, you need to come back to me. God perseveres with his people, friends. He calls worldly people, people caught up in the world, he calls them back to himself. He's calling some of you this morning. The good news of the gospel, friends, is that God in Christ has made a way back. Jacob couldn't see it all clearly. We have it clearly laid out before us. God sends his one and only perfect son to bear your sin, my sin, to bear it in himself. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God has made a way for us to return. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. That's God's call to Jacob at 35. And Jacob, praise God, responds. He is here a picture of repentance. Jacob, who's been so passive, who's so failed to lead his family in 34, he finally takes the rein in 35. And he says in verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel. Jacob, friends, finally is leading his family back to where they all need to be spiritually. It begins with a heart change. It's expressed there in verse 2. Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Jacob is saying to you, you are to love and obey Yahweh, the true and living God, and him alone. Don't let your obedience or your love be compromised by any other gods. It's obedience to the first commandment, which we talked about this morning. It's that heart change of having nothing else, no other God before God in your hearts. And then, friends, it's also about life change. That heart change on the inside leads to life change on the outside. And he says in verse 2, purify yourselves and change your clothes. As there needs to be a change in external, outward practice. Stop living the way you've been living. And then he says, come, let's go up to Bethel. And that's the call, friends, to get out of sin, to get out of those places where the world is tempting you, to put some distance between them. And Jacob says he's going to build an altar. Come and worship. It's a picture, friends, of what a renewed commitment to God looks like. It's heart change. It's life change. It's a renewal of your worship. That is a picture of what repentance looks like. Friends, that's what we're called to. When the world seeps in and when we get too close. And friends, the final part of this passage is just that God responds with his blessing. With great blessing. In verse 5, we see that the terror of God falls upon the surrounding nations so that none of them pursued Jacob. God is protecting his people. And then we see later when Jacob gets to Bethel, God renews his covenant for him. Or renews the covenant. He expresses again his promises in verses 11 to 15. Since that's what God does. That's what he's calling us to. If you're there this morning, friends, if you're living inside of the city and you know it, let me tell you, friends, that the God of grace and mercy is calling you back to himself. Don't play with that. Come back to him. He's made a way for you in Christ. Don't despise that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you call us. You call us out of the world. You call us in dark moments to return to you. And I pray, Lord Christ, that you would be doing that in the lives of your people today. I pray that you'd be doing that in the life of each one here who finds themselves caught up and living in the shadow of this world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you may go now to the prayer service with Haziel.